something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. I said to myself, God will bring into judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time to judge every deed. Again, I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. And I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is the one who has never been born, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. And I saw that all toil and all achievement spring from one person's envy of another. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Fools fold their hands and ruin themselves. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, even when it hits close to home and stings. Because, Lord, we know that your hard words are grace, and they're out of a longing that we might grow and flourish as your people in the middle of this broken and sinful world. Pray that your gospel, grace, and your truth would be clear to your people, despite the shortcomings of the messenger this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, what makes you uncomfortable and feel the overwhelming need to look away? For you, it might be a horror movie. It might be bugs and spiders. I can relate to that a little bit. But for me, it's really getting my blood drawn. I can't look at it. I can't look at it. I just can't. Now, when I was younger, I found it fascinating. In fact, I could sit there when I would get my blood drawn, and I could calmly watch them insert the needle and fill up the tubes without flinching and looking away. Perhaps some of you are about ready to faint with me even talking about that right now. I tried that a few years ago, and immediately I started seeing stars and almost passed out. It wasn't because I was afraid. It was just this physiological response that I could not control. Since then, what I've done is I've started shutting my eyes tightly, and I just imagine myself on the beach. And maybe it's a little sand crab that's like biting my arm, and I just try not to think about it. I can't open my eyes. I can't open my eyes to see it. All of us, to one degree or another, feel that same way when we see and encounter oppression and injustice in the world and in our communities and perhaps even in the lives of those we love. We see the suffering of famine and children and families trying to live in a war zone, and what do? We change the channel because it's uncomfortable. We see the cyclical and generational problems stemming from poverty and broken families spilling out into problems in our schools and our communities, and what do? We lock our doors. We close the blinds. We start scanning Zillow or Homes.com to find a better place to live. When we see this kind of suffering, our gut reaction is often to look away, to explain it away with trite and easy answers. And then perhaps even to get angry at the people who are suffering, or to distract ourselves and forget because we don't feel as though we can do anything about it, and it does not feel good to feel powerless. Now, because there are so many secular voices in this world talking about oppression, when you hear your pastor mention that word, for some of you it might be raising alarm bells or a red flag. Is he going to start talking politics? Is he going to start talking about all of these things that I'm concerned about? If that's you, calm down. Calm down. The word is literally in our scripture three times, and scripture talks about oppression a lot. And I'm going to stick to scripture today, aside from some illustrations, which I'll try to keep sufficiently distant. That said, I can't promise that you're going to like everything that the Bible has to say on this subject. The Bible does a pretty good job of spreading around its offense, just like it spreads around its grace, to all corners and all camps, even the ones all of us find ourselves in. I just want to help you think biblically about oppression and learn to respond to it like Jesus. So as we examine this moving and profound section of Ecclesiastes, my hope for you is to understand that as Christians, we are called to respond to oppression by opening our eyes to it, not shutting them or turning away, but also opening our hands to the oppressed, just like Jesus, through whom God promises to right every wrong. We need to open our eyes, open our hands like Jesus, and remember that He will right every wrong. The first thing the author of Ecclesiastes, we've been calling him by the name Kohelet, which is the Hebrew word for teacher. The writer of Ecclesiastes calls himself by that name, so that's what we've been using throughout the series. The first thing Kohelet says is, I looked and I saw. I looked and I saw. I saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they had no comforter. Kohelet repeats three times the fact that he looked and he saw. I think that's a signal for us about what he is doing in this passage. He refuses to let himself do what we naturally all tend to do when we encounter tough things. He refuses to avert his gaze and instead soaks in all the injustice in the world, observing not only the wrongs done to people, but the tears of those who weep without hope because they see no end to the oppression they face and no one to bring them relief. It's the kind of thing you and I would see if we were to walk through a modern war zone. And I'm not offering commentary on these, but I want to bring it closer to home. If you were to walk through the Jabalia refugee camp in Gaza, a place where thousands of children have been killed and more suffering famine, or if you were to take a stroll through the kibbutz Be'eri in the days after October 7th, 2023, where depraved militants killed hundreds and mothers wept for their lost children. That's what Kohelet is doing in the oppressions of his own age. He is taking a determined look at them and deciding, I am not going to turn away, even though I can. And that's not something any of us would relish the thought of. But if we take Kohelet's invitation to join him and to open our eyes and refuse to close them to what we see in the world, I think we'll see the exact same thing that he saw. Oppression is all over the place. And it's really no better now than it was in his day, over 2,000, 2,500, whatever years ago. And I think it's when we look at these modern oppressions that we can understand the next two statements that Kohelet makes, which probably made you a little uncomfortable, and they should. When he says, I declared that the dead who have already died are better off than the living, but better yet is the one who hasn't even been born and hasn't had to see all the evil that is done under the sun. These are not absolute statements of Scripture that you can rip out of context and say, see, God says it's better not to be alive. It's better not to be born. No, that's not what he's doing. What he's doing is he's giving voice to the true pain he sees when he looks at the world as it is under the sun. From our posture of relative comfort, we can think these statements are extreme. But if you've endured oppression, you've felt the truth of these words. Bobby Jameson, one pastor, in his book on Ecclesiastes, writes of speaking to a Congolese refugee who, in the view of the atrocities that were flaying his homeland, said, you know, it would be better not to be alive. Similar are the feelings of those who've encountered oppression through cycles of domestic abuse, something that leaves deep and lasting scars. If you are one here today who bears these wounds, I want you to see what a good thing it is that God has put this passage in Scripture. It lets you know that He sees your tears, and He looks at them and doesn't turn away. But all of this begs the question, what is oppression? How do we define it biblically? The second half of chapter 4, verse 1, it gives us the answer. It says, power was on the side of their oppressors, and they had no comforter. This statement about power is key, and it's echoed actually throughout the Old Testament particularly. You see this, this statement in Job 35:9, which says almost the same thing. People cry out under a load of oppression. They plead for relief from the arm of the powerful. You hear that? It's the same message. Biblically, oppression refers to a situation where there is an imbalance in power, and the person or people who have power in that situation use that against those without power for personal advantage and gain. It is the abuse of power for gain. It could be the power of position, government power, institutional power. It could be economic power, wealth, using wealth to harm those without for personal gain, profiting off the weak. It could be the power of an oppressive spouse or of an abusive parent seeking pleasure or domination through control. And you know, it's both a personal problem and a big picture problem in the world. While Kohelet doesn't spell out the specific oppressions in this passage, Scripture is full of deep examination of these things. You see it throughout the Old Testament. There are all sorts of commands that God's people are not to use their power in a way that harms others. They're to be aware of the power they have and ensure that they're not using it for selfish reasons in a way that hurts the weaker. There are specific commands to employers about their obligation to pay their workers in a timely way and pay them a fair wage, along with the obligation of God's people to exercise a special care for the powerless. And Scripture provides specific categories that it repeats almost as a refrain for understanding who the weak in their community are. We see it in Zechariah, Isaiah, every single one of the books of the law, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Leviticus. It says, do not oppress the widow. This is a quote from Zechariah. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the foreigner, or the poor. These are people with fewer resources to advocate for themselves and to protect their own interests, and thus are the special target of God's instruction for His people to exercise care and compassion and refrain from doing anything that would cause harm to those who are weak. And believe it or not, it's actually Israel's failure to enforce these laws and care for the weak among them that was a major reason God sent them into exile in Babylon. It broke covenant with Him, where they had committed they would care for the weak. And yet He said to the shepherds, through the prophets, you shepherds, you're eating the sheep. You prey on the weak. You devour widows' homes. I don't love your sacrifices. In Scripture, sins that arise from oppression, from the abuse of power, are consistently treated more harshly than sins that arise from powerlessness. We know that all sin deserves death. That's what Romans says. But that does not mean that all sins are equal. I don't have time to read it right now, but Westminster Larger Catechism 151 talks clearly about how a disparate power dynamic, when one with power uses their power to harm someone who is weaker, that aggravates the heinousness of sin. And that's in the standards of our church. But you know, I don't think I'm actually telling you anything you don't already know. Think of a 5-year-old child who screams at a parent in the grocery store for failing to give him a candy bar. If you're a parent, you've been there. You get it. His sin, the sin of this 5-year-old, is far less severe and heinous than the sin of a parent who has power over the child who lashes out in anger and rage. You know that. You know that's true. For a business to withhold wages from its workers without just and legal cause is a far more egregious crime than for an employee to withhold his best work, even though that is still sinful. Jesus tells soldiers who ask him how they should act in light of what he's been teaching them. He says, "Do not extort money by force or false accusation, and be content with your wages." In other words, he's telling them, do not abuse your power for selfish gain. Brothers and sisters, be careful how you exercise your power and authority. But oppression also happens on a larger scale. After Kohelet laments all the abuses of power he sees, he goes on to admit that he's part of the problem. It's not in our passage for today, but what he'll do is he'll talk about a subject and then I'll come back to it later. And he does that in chapter 5, verse 8. When he says to the people he's writing to, don't be surprised if you see the poor oppressed in a district and justice and rights denied. Don't be surprised. We hear that and we're like, of course I should be surprised. That's unjust. I should rise up. I should respond to it. He says, don't be surprised. And then he says, because there's one government official that's over this, and then he's got two more over him, and there are other higher officials still. But the wealth that comes on the back of oppressed workers ultimately benefits the king himself. That's what he says in chapter 5. And this is really ironic, because Kohelet has admitted that he's the king. That there's never been a greater king, and when he's looking at the world as king, he all of a sudden comes to the conclusion as he's staring at the oppressions that are all around him in the country he rules, that he is the greatest benefactor of all of them. King Solomon. This had to be an incredibly uncomfortable realization for Solomon. He spent so much of his effort building his kingdom and seeking wisdom only to realize he couldn't stop oppression despite all of his wisdom. And in fact, he was the chief benefactor of all of it, or the chief one who benefited from all of it. But he also doesn't have an easy answer for us. He sees this as an intractable problem with the human condition. You know, years ago, a movie came out that I very much appreciated. It was called Amazing Grace. It goes along with our song for today. And it told the story of William Wilberforce, who was a strong Christian and a member of the English Parliament who was instrumental in ending the slave trade throughout England and Europe. Ultimately, paved the way for the end of slavery in the U.S. The movie, as most do, it took some historical liberties, but it was very good. And what it made plain was Wilberforce's own journey to realizing the horrendous oppressions involved in slavery and the slave trade, and then how he himself and his countrymen benefited from it. One scene that was particularly striking was when he held a banquet on a boat in the harbor for different members of parliament and their wives. They're there with string quartet serenading them, and they're sipping tea with sugar, and he brings up a slave ship that had just returned from its journey. And it stunk with the filth that comes from people living and dying in crates for months. And he talked about how there were acceptable losses of many percent on these ships, of human cargo. And even how the sugar they put in their tea all came from plantations in the Caribbean known for the most horrendous abuses of this practice. He knew they needed to see it and to feel it and to know their own craving for comfort drove it in order to do anything about it. It's actually why it was Bible-believing evangelical Christians in England that boycotted sugar for a time. They decided not to look away and not to throw up their hands, but to let themselves feel and see what Kohelet saw, what God sees, and let their convictions dictate the response. That's where we come, though, to how we can weed out the sources of oppression. What Kohelet wrote in Ecclesiastes 4 could have really been written today. It's incredibly timely. It calls us to open our eyes, but there's actually a section I won't be able to get to that tells us about the folly of our world's secular answers for dealing with the problem of oppression. And how if you replace what you believe is an oppressive system with someone who rises up out of poverty and put them on the throne, well, they'll end up doing the same thing in the end. Our world's only answer to oppression is to replace it with another oppression in the end. I can't go into that now. If you want to talk to me about it, we can talk about it later. But what Kohelet sees is that the fundamental problem is that the human condition hasn't changed. And because of that, this book will be just as timely today as it was back then, and in 50 years from now, the human condition will not have changed sufficient for it to be out of date. And when it comes to the cause of oppression, it's this little problem called sin. And specifically, the sin of envy. Whether it's envy of wealth, possessions, power, or respect, we all have a craving for what we lack, but others have. You can go all the way back to Genesis 4 and what God says to Cain before he killed his brother Abel. It's the earliest book of the Bible, and it's so insightful. He says to Cain, "Sin is crouching at the door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." Yet Cain killed his brother anyway. And what sin was it that led Cain to kill Abel? Envy. Envy. The root of all oppression. One person's envy of another. What we see in verse 4. But what we don't often realize and sometimes willfully ignore is how envy is also crouching at our doors and in our hearts. I want to look at the big picture and then at the small picture of this. Think about how commercials work, right? Some of you watch TV, but they figured out how to make commercials invade our phones. If you like hold up your phone and you watch Netflix or whatever, you have to watch ads, or you have to pay extra to avoid watching ads, but then somehow they still stick ads in there. What do? They present you with an image of a life that they know you will find attractive, right? It's this wonderful, happy family out under sunny skies enjoying a picnic and driving their brand new Mercedes-Benz or whatever, right? They plant within you a desire, whether you know it or not, for what you see the people in the ad have. You see them and you say, "I want what they have." That's how commercials work. Our economy trains us to envy, right? Our society drives us to unhealthy levels of consumption and a constant dissatisfaction with what we have. You feel it, right? We talked about it a couple weeks ago in that study that said, in this broad survey of the American public, the average person thinks that they would be content if they just earned 30% more than what they're earning now. And that's true whether or not you earn now 30% more than you did yesterday. You continually want more. And this ravenous consumption, what Kohelet realizes as he looks at the world, is that it's not only eating us from the inside, but it drives oppression in the world. This ravenous consumption drives the hunt for cheap labor at home and abroad in order to satisfy our desire for the stuff we can't afford. As a country, we saw this during the age of industrialization and monopolies in America, when poor workers had barely enough despite working 70 hours plus per week. In horrendous conditions. But now, we outsource the same practices to far away, out of sight, out of mind. Do you hear Kohelet offer the solution? Do you hear him offer the solution? Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. You see, the answer isn't to satisfy our craving, because craving, by its very nature, is never satisfied. Our answer is to confess it and to say, Lord, I'm not content without two handfuls. Give me contentment with one handful and tranquility, so that I might not, in my chasing after gain, do things that dishonor you. Do you live like that statement is true? Do you believe that one handful with tranquility is better than two handfuls with toil and ultimately with oppression? It doesn't say don't work and don't consume, but it does say that oppression comes from tirelessly chasing after gain to obtain the stuff other people have that we crave but can't afford. And I think the message here is fight envy in your hearts. Name it. Identify when it happens. When you viscerally respond to an ad and say, I need that, say, Lord, forgive me and help me not to envy. Ask God to change you. Similar is the craving for power that drives those in authority, whether in the church, the home, or the world, to deal harshly with those under them and thereby maintain control through force. What is that common statement? Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. I think Kohelet would agree. So how is a Christian to respond? Apart from identifying envy and confessing and repenting of it, Kohelet doesn't give us a direct answer. He doesn't say, go fix the world and turn it into a utopia. He actually says this problem is going to be with us for as long as we're under the sun. He doesn't say overthrow the oppressors and replace them. Again, he actually speaks about this the folly of that later in chapter 4. In verse 1, there is another repeated phrase, and it's that the oppressed have no comforter. He says it twice. And the word comfort, it doesn't merely mean sympathy, right? It doesn't mean coming alongside and saying, oh, I get how you're feeling. It's not mere words. It actually means someone to provide rescue and relief. The Old Testament prophets don't merely call on God's people to refrain from oppressing the poor, the widow, the orphan, and the foreigner, but also to take up their cause. I love Isaiah 58, which ultimately describes what the kingdom of God looks like in the world. And it says, is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen, to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. Jesus himself reinforces this in his parable of the sheep and the goats, which talks about the call to see the hungry and to clothe them. Did you see the hungry? Did you respond, or did you walk by? A Christian's response to oppression is never, ever merely thoughts and prayers, as is so possible to leave, or so popular to leave on social media. It is prayer, absolutely, and it is action of self-giving love and seeking within our power to right the wrong. Never to look away, but to see, engage, and bring relief. I am convinced that when Christians filled with the Spirit of God open their eyes to oppression, they will inevitably respond to it. Because the Spirit of God, his work in us, is to conform us to Christ, right? It always leads us out and up. Teenagers who were here, I mentioned a book last week by John Tyson. It talks about five shifts every young person must make in order to grow into godly adulthood. One of those shifts he mentioned is from self to other, right? From self to other. From thinking and living as though my life was all about me and my comfort and my self-actualization and my future, to realize that my life will be most satisfying if I look outside of myself to others and my obligation to them, if I find my purpose in the purpose of God and His kingdom as I love and serve those around me. I think that's very true, teenagers. And in order to grow into a healthy Christ-following adult, that is a transition you'll need to make from self to other, away from envy and toward providing comfort. I want to give you a few examples of what I think this looks like. Craig Garriott and Stan Long are two pastors in our presbytery and dear friends who have preached here at Covenant of Grace in various capacities. They also currently run the Baltimore Antioch Leadership Movement in the city, helping churches but also providing leadership, and there's even a sports program for underprivileged youth. But before all of this, Craig was a young man who saw a community in Baltimore City where people experienced depression. Cycles of multi-generational poverty, broken families, and drug addiction that they couldn't break free from. Rather than flee it, he decided to see it. To look at these people with the eyes of Jesus. This led he and Maria to plant a church in the Penn Lucie community of Baltimore, Faith Christian Fellowship, and share the gospel and their lives with those around them, even though it was really hard. Stan Long joined them in that work later, and together they spent their ministry years bringing the hope of rescue through faith in Christ and through displaying the love of Christ with open hands. For us, this doesn't mean we need to move somewhere or change where we're living, but it should reshape the way we think about our own community here in Reisterstown and the surrounding area. Perhaps some of the hard things we see happening in our community aren't reasons to flee, but reasons to engage. Actually, opportunities to open our hands and our lives to bring the comfort of Jesus sacrificially in word and in deed. Closer to home is the subject of domestic abuse, which I also already mentioned briefly. It's unfortunately incredibly common. And a very real struggle with devastates not only marriages, but spouses, children, and communities. The best biblical lens through which to understand this type of crisis is oppression, or the abuse of power over a weaker party for selfish gain and the pursuit of power and pleasure. As the church and Christians, we are called to actively see and not avert our eyes, and then to bring relief and comfort to the oppressed. Later this fall, in November, most of our ministry leaders and church officers will be receiving training in domestic abuse response through an expert connected with Life Counseling Center Ministries in Marriottsville. I serve on the board along with Jim Beachley, one of our elders, currently on sabbatical. And our hope is that this training will help us open our eyes and teach us how to open our hands to bring comfort and healing in oppressed and oppressive situations where it's needed most. But you know, despite these opportunities to set aside our envy, to bring comfort, to engage, we still know that no human solution to oppression is permanent. There is no ultimate answer under the sun. That's what Kohelet says and reminds us of. The human condition hasn't fundamentally changed in the 2,500 years since this text was written, but there is ultimate hope. And that's the thing I want to leave you with you. It's here in this discussion of oppression that Kohelet makes his only clear trip up to the third floor of his house. You remember in the past weeks I've talked about how he spends most of the book on the ground floor looking out his window and seeing life without God in the picture. Then on the second floor, he sees life as a gift from God. But then on the third floor, he sees life in terms of eternity. And it's here, this is the only place in the book apart from the end, that he takes that journey up to the third floor and makes a clear statement. It's in chapter 3, verse 17. He says, God will bring into judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity and a time to judge every deed. I think he makes this plain statement of God's commitment to ultimate justice because oppression is so hard to wrestle with. And he knows that the people he is writing this wisdom to have experienced that oppression. And they're his tears, and it's their tears that he has seen and written about. When we see the innocent victimized and the weak harmed for the gain of the strong, it is really hard. We look at it and we wonder about the goodness and grace of God, and even our efforts at bringing comfort and healing are inevitably temporary. When one war is ended, another begins. When one oppression is dealt with, another arises. For envy cannot be eradicated from the human heart this side of eternity. We can take heart. We can have hope, however, knowing that this promise of God to bring ultimate justice against oppression was sealed in Jesus. What does Isaiah say of him? By oppression and judgment, he was led away. He was taken away by oppression and judgment. Yet who of his generation protested? Who brought comfort and relief to him? For he was cut off from the land of the living, and for the transgression of my people he was punished. For their oppressions he was punished. Jesus, God in human flesh, he bore our oppression and our judgment for those who trust in him. And no one protested. He shed the tears of the oppressed in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in going to the cross, he was oppressed by the powers of this world and the burden of our sin, that we might be set free. Free from the oppressing power of sin and death. And ultimately, when he comes again, restored to a world where oppression is utterly crushed and will be no more. Where Revelation says that every tear of the oppressed, will be wiped from our eyes. It is this reality that our temporal efforts at bringing comfort and relief, at fighting envy and loving the oppressed, it is this reality that those efforts point towards. A different way of being in the world that points to the hope we have in Christ, who has borne oppression for us and will wipe away every tear. It's this certain hope that gives us perseverance in following Jesus by bringing gospel comfort to the oppressed and resisting the siren call of envy that leads to abuses of power, even if the gains seem limited and temporary. For we are called to a holy discontentment with the way things are that drives us to live with Christ's generosity and contentment with the one handful God has blessed us with as a gift. Church, let us, by our lives both of contentment and self-giving love in the pattern of Christ, may we testify to his goodness, to his grace, to his mercy, and his promise to ultimately right every wrong through Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. God, we thank you and praise you that you see the tears of the oppressed. You see our tears as those oppressed by the burden of sin and the evil of this world. Help us to trust in you, to look at life from the third floor in light of eternity and your promise to right all wrongs. But Lord, also help us to act and to bring gospel grace in word and deed to those who suffer, not to turn away, but to see and open our hands as you have opened your hands on the cross to us. In Jesus' name we pray.